Well, good morning, FCBC. It is very good to be here with you all this morning. My name is Sam Huggard, and it's a privilege to serve as the district superintendent for the New England District of the Evangelical Free Church. Part of my role is to support and encourage pastors, to support and encourage churches, and so certainly I've been in prayer for you over this past season, and I am grateful to see how God is continuing to strengthen, to bless, and to lead this congregation. And I'm excited to talk with you this morning from Psalm 80 and consider this topic of restoration and lament. Let me begin our time in prayer, and then we'll dive in. Well, Lord, we come to you this morning, and we are so thankful that all that we sang about you in those songs is true. Lord, that you are our great God, you are our kind King, you are the one who has come for us, who has died, who has risen, and the Lord who is coming again. And we thank you that even now you're here among our midst by the Holy Spirit. And so God, I pray this morning that you would be our guide and our teacher. As we look into your word, Lord, would your word be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path? You know what we need to hear, and so Lord, I pray that you would speak your words to us today. Encourage us, convict us, and lead us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, growing up, my father was a furniture upholsterer. He had a shop out in back of our house, and this is what he did for his living. And whenever I went back into the shop, there was always a couple chairs or couches in various states of repair or disrepair in his workshop. And the work he did was amazing. It was amazing seeing these old dilapidated pieces of furniture being brought into his shop, only a week later being brought out looking as good, if not better, than their original condition. Part of my job, I did not get quite all the skill that he had. My job was to tear the old fabric off the furniture. He did all the artistic work of putting it back on. But I also got to go out on deliveries with him and to take the furniture into the home of the customers. And I never got tired of seeing the look on their faces when this piece of furniture got brought into their homes. And they were always in awe seeing this piece of furniture restored. And there's great joy when you see something restored to its original condition. Now, I think that we as human beings all naturally long for restoration. It's just part of the human condition. We can't help but long for something to be as it should be. You know that with your health. Is this my mic doing this? I can do that, yes. I can also do that. There we go. How's that? Better? All right, very good. We all long for restoration. You know what it's like to be sick and to be thinking, man, I can't wait till this cold passes. Life is just rough right now. And then when you can finally breathe again, you remember, oh, how good it is just to take in a simple, unobstructed breath. We long to feel as we should. And that desire even increases with the degree of the illness, the longing for restoration. Or maybe relationally, you go through a difficult patch with a child or in a marriage or with a friendship, and you long for a relationship to be as it should be. You long for restoration. Or even as we as human beings watch the news, and you see the headlines come across, which are usually negative, and we think, oh, you know, why is the world the way it is? And, you know, we wouldn't have that feeling if we didn't have a sense that things are not as they should be. We long for the world to be made right, to be restored. We all long for restoration, and we do so personally in our individual lives, and we do so corporately, longing for our world to be as it should. But so often, the restoration that we long for is not as simple as a reupholstering of a piece of furniture. That just takes a week. Something comes in, is fixed up, goes back out, and it's restored. Most often, life is not like that. So what do we do when the restoration that we long for seems to be out of reach, or at least a long time coming? That's the topic of Psalm 80. The author of Psalm 80 is longing for the restoration of Israel. And he's writing in a time of destruction and of decline. And three times in this psalm, Asaph calls out to the Lord Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Now, we see more clearly what's prompting this cry for restoration actually by looking at the prior psalm. Psalm 79 and Psalm 80 go together. And in Psalm 89, it's made very clear the situation in Israel. I'll read to you verses 1 through 4. The psalmist writes, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. It's obvious to see that the nation is struggling. The enemies of Israel have grown strong, and they have attacked and caused destruction, and the psalmist fears future attacks. The former glory of Israel is fading. Its beauty, its strength, and its holiness are in shambles. Restoration is needed, and there are no easy answers. Now, this is written about 100 years prior to the exile, and so we know the situation actually gets even worse after they prayed this prayer. But this prayer gives us a guide today, and I think it gave God's people a guide throughout the next couple hundred years as God's people prayed this prayer, longing for restoration. So here's the question, we're going to unpack it today. What do we need to do when restoration is desired but seems impossible? And the answer of Psalm 80 is one word, lament. Psalm 80 is a prayer of lament, where the psalmist is crying out in his sorrow and in his confusion to the God who can restore. There's an author, Mark Vrogop, and he wrote a book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, Discovering the Grace of Lament. And he defined lament this way. It's a great definition. He said, lament is the honest cry of a hurting heart wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. And I love that tension. That's the human experience, pain and the promise of God's goodness. We all go through this. Maybe you're in that season right now. Maybe there was a time recently you were, or maybe there will be a time soon where you will be wrestling with that paradox, the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. And part of that paradox is best dealt with this act of lament, bringing it to the Lord. So let's look more closely at Psalm 80 and see what's involved in a prayer of lament. And for all you note takers, there's going to be four key aspects of lament that we're going to look at today. The first aspect of lament is that lament involves remembering the way things were and should be. In lament, we're actually remembering that things have not always been this way, that things were once as they should be, and that gives us hope. See, in Psalm 80, Asaph uses the metaphor of a vine to tell the story of Israel. Look at verses 8 through 10 of Psalm 80, where the psalmist writes, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. I love this image. Now, the psalmist is remembering how God was like a gardener who lovingly transplanted his people out of the place of their slavery and bondage in Egypt. He picked them up and brought them to the promised land and planted them so that they flourished. And that was the story of Israel. They flourished in the land. And the psalmist remembers how good God was to deliver his people and then to plant them in a place where they could flourish under his loving and good rule. You see, in remembering the past glory of Israel, the psalmist is remembering God's goodness in the past. The evil one wants us to fixate on things only as they currently are. He wants us to become almost obsessed with the pain and the difficulty we all do experience in the present. But when we longingly look for restoration, we can get stuck there in this present pain, in this present frustration. We can become so focused on dealing with a problem and trying to fix it that we forget to come to God in lament. And when that happens, it's all too easy to become bitter or resentful or cynical because our pain and frustration persist. So we do need to remember how things were and should be, and not just how they were in our own lives. But we have this wonderful book reminding us how things once were, even prior to sin. That our story begins with great blessing. God created this world good. Our story begins there. Things have not always been as they currently are. And that gives us great hope that they don't have to continue as they currently are. So lament first involves remembering the way things were and should be. But secondly, lament involves grieving the way things are and should not be. We do take an honest look at the present pain of our personal situations and our corporate situations and grieve the way things have become. Asaph recognized that the vine that God brought out of Egypt was no longer flourishing. His language is pretty stark. In verses 12 to 13, Asaph says, "Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way may pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that moves in the field feed on it." It's the image here of the protective boundary around the vineyard being broken down so that people are coming in and robbing, stealing God's good fruit, his taking from his people. And then in verse 16, "They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face." So not just that the vineyard is being plundered, the vineyard is being destroyed, burned, chopped down. It's a very stark picture when you realize the vineyard is God's people, that God's people are being destroyed. The psalmist grieves the present state of the nation, but he also goes a step further and begins to ask questions of the Lord. In verse 4, "O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers?" Verse 12, "Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who may pass along the way may pick its fruit?" You see, there's two very important questions here. How long is this situation going to persist, Lord? And why has this happened? Don't we naturally ask those questions during pain? How long will this go on? And why has this happened? God is not bothered by these questions. God wants us to bring our questions and even our complaints to him about the way things are and should not be. You see, those questions and complaints are there whether we acknowledge them or not. And when we stuff them inside, they quite often turn bitter. Or if we only bring them to others, we can get false hope. But when we bring them honestly to the Lord in prayer, he may not give us the answer that we initially desire, but he will always meet us in those questions and lead us to true hope. Lament involves grieving the way things are and should not be and bringing that to the Lord. First, lament involves remembering the way things were and should be. Second, lament involves grieving the way things are and should not be. And third, lament involves repenting of why things have become as they are. You know, embedded in Psalm 80 is not only a lament over the situation that Israel finds itself in, but over the sin which brought them to that place. See, here's the reality. Restoration is needed because sin exists. If there was no sin in the world, there would be no need for restoration. Sin is the ultimate cause of all that has destroyed in our lives personally, in our lives corporately. The prophet Isaiah also describes Israel as like a vine or a vineyard. And he connects what has happened to Israel with this root cause of sin. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, listen to how the prophet talks about God's people and the cause of their difficulty. He says, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold an outcry. You see, the prophet Isaiah, recognizes what God's people should be, that God brought them out of Egypt and planted them in Israel to flourish. He intended for them to be a people that reflected his image, his character, that God is a God of justice and righteousness. There is no wickedness in him. He always does what is right, what is good, what is loving. And he intended his people to reflect that. But he says, God looked for justice in his people and found only bloodshed. Instead of treating people in a right manner, there was violence, there was greed, there was all manner of wickedness flowing from the human heart. And so the reason that God's people find themselves in the situation that they are in is because of the sin of humanity. Now, about 100 years after Psalm 80 was written, Daniel and a large number of Israelites were actually taken out of the land of Israel and brought into exile in the land of Babylon. And as you read through the book of Daniel, you find a person who is lamenting the way things are currently. He wants to be back home in his land, but is not. And he never would be again in his lifetime. But in Daniel chapter 9, verses 16 through 17, Daniel prays his own prayer of lament. And it's so good and instructive for us. And I want to read it to you. Daniel says, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. It so echoes the prayer of Psalm 80. Restore us, O God, make your face shine upon us. I'm confident that Daniel was reading Psalm 80 in exile, and he's praying this prayer. See, in the midst of pain, we're tempted to just seek circumstantial change when God's actually looking for deeper change. So lament involves connecting our present pain and brokenness to its root cause, personal and corporate sin. And we bring that to the Lord knowing that he is eager to forgive. He is eager to restore. So lament first involves remembering the way things were and should be. Second, lament involves grieving the way things are and should not be. Third, lament involves repenting of why things have become as they are. And then fourth, lament involves requesting that God graciously restore. The consistent request of Psalm 80, restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Ever notice how when someone misbehaves or when you misbehave, it's hard to look the person you wronged in the eye? Even my dog knows this. My fierce hound, Penelope, struggles to look me in the eye when she misbehaves. There's something that's just natural there. When there's guilt, when there's shame, we look away. And Psalm 80 tells us that in order for restoration to happen, we need to look into the face of God. For true restoration to happen, we need to become relationally reconciled with God by his grace. And Psalm 80 is telling us that. But it's telling us even more than that. Because Psalm 80 is whispering to us how this will happen. Verse 17 and 18 of Psalm 80. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. See, the psalmist is recognizing that there will be a true restoration, a restoration from which God's people would not turn back. And that restoration would come about through the man of God's right hand, the Son of Man. Now, the psalmist is applying this title, Son of Man, to the nation of Israel. That's how God's people kind of understood that title. He's talking about his chosen, his people. But we know that Jesus applied this title to himself. Matter of fact, it's the most frequent way Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. See, God did not answer the lament of Psalm 80 by giving his people more instructions on not sinning. He didn't say, well, those 10 commandments didn't work too well. Here's 10 more. That would be like transplanting a sick plant into another pot and just trying again. See, God had already once transplanted his people from Egypt to the promised land, and it failed. So instead, God sent another vine, another Son of Man, to bring true restoration. Jesus, the Son of Man, is God's ultimate answer to the lament of Psalm 80 and to all our prayers for restoration. Only in the true Son of Man can the sin-sick vine of humanity be restored. John 15, verses 1 and verse 5, Jesus says this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The restoration we all long for is found connected to Jesus, the true vine. Only Jesus is the true vine. He's the only person that has ever lived that is what humanity is supposed to be. Out of Jesus flowed justice and righteousness. There was no law breaking in him. All he did was for God's glory and others' good. He is the true vine. He lived the life that we all should have lived. Yet, his life was cut off. But not for his own sin, it was for ours. In his death, he dealt with the root cause of all of the destruction of this world, the sin of the human heart, sinful hearts that doubt God's goodness and resist his rule. In Jesus' death, he took upon himself our sin. That means there can be a true restoration because the root cause has been dealt with. And then in Jesus' resurrection, he is beginning a ultimate restoration. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of a whole new future. He has restored his people both eternally in terms of life past death, but even in the present. Because of Jesus' resurrection, there can be a newness to life now. Restored hearts, restored lives, restored families, restored communities. The resurrection life of Jesus flowing into God's people. Which is why Jesus said, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Whoever abides in Jesus will flourish. That's the promise. Whoever abides in Jesus will flourish. Justice and righteousness can flow out of our lives as well as we are connected to Jesus. Which begs the question, what does it mean to abide in Jesus? If this is the great promise, if the restoration we long for is found about abiding in Jesus, how do we do this? I want to offer to you in closing two facets of abiding in Christ. First, we must trust in him and what he has done. We must understand and believe, as those that were baptized today confessed, that we do believe in who Jesus is and what he has done. He is the Son of Man, the true vine, who lived, who died, who rose in our place for us. We must believe what we call the good news, that our sin has been dealt with through Jesus Christ, that we are forgiven in him, and that we can now enter his kingdom and live a new life connected to him. We have to come to a place of believing this to be true and trusting in it. Abiding begins there. But it does not end there. See, abiding in Christ moves beyond a conceptual understanding, an intellectual apprehension of these facts, and moves into an experiential reality. Abiding is about ongoing trust and ongoing connection with Jesus. It is like a plant being grafted into a trunk, or a branch being grafted into a trunk. There's constant connection. See, restoration happens as we live connected to Jesus at all times, in all ways, in all areas of life, in our workplace, in our home, while driving, while watching sports. All of these things, we are connected to Jesus Christ, abiding in him. There was an author and a missionary who lived in the late 1800s, Frank Laubach. And he wrote a lot about the abiding life. And I wanted to read some advice that he gave, because I found it so striking and practical. He encouraged people to do this. He said, try to call Christ to mind at least 1 second of each minute. And he said, you do not need to forget other things or stop your work, but invite him to share everything you do, say, or think. See, it's not just that we set aside an hour a week to come to church or an hour a day to read the Bible. Those are good and necessary things. But abiding in Christ is not about stopping the rest of our lives. It's about doing the rest of our lives with Jesus, constantly connected to him. And Frank went on and he offered three practical ways to try this as an experiment. He said, one way you can do this is first by simply recognizing Jesus' presence once a minute. Maybe just saying, thank you, Jesus, that you're with me at work here. Thank you for that person that I'm talking to. Or, this is difficult. Help me, Jesus. But it's constantly recognizing that Jesus is doing what he promised. He is with us till the end of the age. See, most of our sin comes from the fact that we just forget that reality. We live as if he's not with us till the end of the age, as if we're by ourselves. We are never by ourselves. Jesus is with us, always. So one way is simply recognizing his presence regularly. A second way to call Christ to mind minute after minute is by singing or humming a tune in your head. We're encouraged, right, to pray, sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs unto the Lord. Music has a power to stick with us. And so you just kind of have a song in your heart as you go about your work, remembering that it's connecting you to Jesus Christ. Music is powerful to help us abide. And then third way we could try this out is we practice talking to Jesus instead of talking to ourselves about life. If you're like me, you're not very aware how often you talk to yourself. But when you stop and realize, there's usually a constant conversation happening. Oh, man, I can't believe this is happening again. Really don't like that guy. I'm a failure. I'm an idiot. Something's happening in our heads where we're talking to ourselves constantly about life. It is a rich opportunity to every time we want to say those things, just talk to Jesus. And it changes how we pray or changes how we think. I have a hard time saying, Jesus, I'm an idiot. I have no problem saying, Sam, you're an idiot. But it's a little bit different when I bring Jesus in the mix. And so we turn our mind to Christ by trying to talk to him instead of ourselves about the events of our day. You see, a life connected to Christ, a life that abides in Christ, will flourish regardless of the circumstance. A flourishing life is available to anyone, anywhere, at any time. We will bear much fruit if we are connected to Jesus, regardless if your bank account is full or empty, regardless if you're healthy or if you're sick, regardless if you are flourishing relationally or not flourishing relationally. At any time, at anywhere, in any circumstance, Christ can bear fruit through us if we are abiding in him. So to students who are at school, to those in a tough marriage, to those working a difficult job, the invitation is open. Abide in Christ, you will bear much fruit. So as we wait for the ultimate restoration of all things in Christ's return, we live now often lamenting. We remember how things were and should be. We grieve over how things are and should not be. We repent of sin that has caused things to be as they are, and we boldly ask God to restore by his grace. And through all those things, we abide in Christ, the true vine. Let's pray. Lord, how thankful we are that you are a God who has loved us even when we've been at our worst. That, Lord, it is our sin that you have paid for in Christ's cross. And, Lord, you not only are looking to pay for our sin, but, Lord, now for us to live new lives, restored lives in you. So thank you, Lord, that you are with us and have promised to be so till the end of the age. So, God, make us increasingly aware of your presence with us. May we be strengthened by you. God, I pray even this week you continue to bring to mind these truths. Lord, you know the situations of the week ahead, the challenges we will face at school, at work, in the home. God, may we walk through all of these challenges connected to Jesus Christ, drawing our life and our strength from him. So, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit. I thank you for this church, and I pray your blessing upon it now. In the name of Jesus, amen.